So turn to John chapter 10, if you have not already. It's another passage that we'll be looking at this morning that suffers from decontextualization like many passages. There are some of the most quoted verses in all of the New Testament, maybe even the Bible, in John chapter 10. And as is my custom, I'm going to try really hard to contextualize it. So the verses are very special about sheep and the shepherd, and those are very special verses and touching and meaningful, and all true believers are encouraged by them. But they're in a context where I think their value can be lost to us, not in themselves. They can't be less valuable. It's the words of God. They're the most valuable thing. But their value can be lost to us when we don't contextualize, when we don't put the passage the way it sits in John. Because I actually think when you see the way Jesus is treated in this passage, which is unbelievable, if it weren't truth and scripture, you wouldn't think it was real. When you see how Jesus is treated, and in that context, he is saying, his sheep hear his voice, I actually think it gives it its fullest dimension. Everybody quotes John 3:16, but let me tell you something you never see at a baseball game or a football game. No, the guy with the rainbow wig, remember him? He'd wear the rainbow wig wherever he was at in all the football stadiums, and he would hold up John 3:16. No one ever holds up John 3:18 that talks about condemnation. You never looked under an In-N-Out burger cup and saw John 3:18. Everything is all about John 3:16. There's a whole book, I won't mention the guy's name, called 3:16. And that's the whole book. He's essentially saying it's the most important thing in all of our understanding is John 3:16. Well, when you do that, you miss what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Him telling Nicodemus that God loves the whole world would have been shocking to Nicodemus. He didn't think of it as tender and sweet at all. Nicodemus was thinking, what is this guy talking about? God is the God of the Jews. That's what he would have been thinking. Well, we enter this text, and we hear this beautiful, warm and fuzzy, emotional text about how Jesus has sheep and his sheep hear his voice, and we all leave here singing kumbaya and are happy. But he's saying that in a context of people rejecting him, and to the point where when he finishes the statement, they're going to try to kill him. So what about being a shepherd means you should be killed? Well, let's look into that together today. It is a comforting passage, but it's also a passage of judgment. And I think oftentimes we Christians like half of what the Bible says. Maybe not half. And the worst part about that is we like half of what the Bible says, and then we think we are more spiritual because we don't need the other half. Like, I just have a childlike faith. I'll just trust God. Well, you know, I only need John 3:16. See, you might need 3:18, Sloan, but I don't need John 3:16 because I'm super spiritual. I can compensate for a lack of John 3:18 with my spirituality. Nobody would ever say that, but when people only love their favorite 9 verses, that's what they're doing. We're supposed to believe all of the Bible. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And those words, for example, in John 10, don't just have my sheep hear my voice. They also have, you are not my sheep. Those are also recorded in the same context. So I'm gonna be pretty strong on that when we get there, so I'm just asking you to buckle up. I hope I'm encouraging, because I hope the text is encouraging to you when you find out you're a sheep and you can hear Jesus' voice. I want you to be encouraged by that. Even more, maybe today, if you have never turned from your sin and believed in Christ and trusted him as your Savior, I hope you'll hear his voice and answer the call today. But I want to make sure we who are students of Scripture, who are supposed to be equipped for the work of ministry, acknowledge what's happening in the text. These are not Hallmark cards. They're not Pinterest posts. These are not things that are here to make us happy. There's a narrative happening. Jesus is going to the cross real soon. And on his trip to the cross, he has these very difficult, heavy fights with the religious leaders of the day. And to watch him stand in the face of that, heading toward the cross for our benefit, I really think it behooves us to pay close attention so that we give him the honor he deserves for what he's doing. And then the right thanks for him speaking and us hearing it. So we'll look into that right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the passage. Thank you for your son's fortitude, that he never wavered, that even when he is praying in the garden, he is still committed to your will. He is asking for help, but he's asking for help to do your will, not anyone else's. We'd ask, Father, that we would pay close attention to that even in this text, as he's opposed and threatened and everything else that happens in this chapter, that Jesus is being treated so terribly, we recognize, Father, that he is doing your will. And maybe if we don't recognize that clearly, I would just ask your Spirit to do his work so that we would. So we would all leave here very, very clear on who Jesus is and what he's doing in this passage, not just for your people, but also to point out people who aren't listening and what that means for them too. And we'll thank you for all the fruit that might come from that. And we'd ask, Father, that we would indeed hear the Savior's voice today. And others might too, maybe people who haven't believed yet, and you're opening their eyes to the truths that they might respond to the gospel. And well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're in John chapter 10, and as Walter alluded to in the call to worship, there is a Hanukkah reference here. I'll read it now. John chapter 10, as we look at Jesus the shepherd and the beginning of the interaction regarding his shepherdly duties and the sheep. Verse 22, John 10, 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. I don't have time to dig into all the history here. There's a lot of good stuff that you can study on your own. The feast of dedication is also called the feast of lights, if you ever see that phrase, the feast of lights. But the way we hear about it in modern times is Hanukkah, and that is the correct pronunciation. I know in the pandemic times you weren't allowed to say that, but now you can say it. You're free to say Hanukkah. The reason I say that, and I'm not being funny, is there actually is two H's in Hebrew. There are two H's. There's a light H, which is just the normal H sound, and then there's a hard one, and Hanukkah begins with K. It begins with that, so that's the proper way of saying it. I don't want to ask all the kids to say it, because then you'll be cleaning up after. So on your way home today, have everybody in the car try to say Hanukkah. So Hanukkah, that feast, that celebration that they still celebrate today, has to do with something that happened about 170 years before Jesus. If you've never heard of the Apocrypha, the books that are the Roman Catholic Church has, at some point in the 1500s, I think, or so, they included them in the Old Testament. And some King James versions have the Apocrypha in them. The Apocrypha contained a book called Maccabees, and in that book you can actually read the story of the Maccabean Revolution. This all happened about 170 years before Christ, and it had specifically to do with Antiochus, one of the false leaders who had set himself up as high priest, desecrating the altar. And if I remember right, he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And if you know anything about Israel, you're not supposed to do that. It's an unclean animal. And so there was a revolution at that time in Israel. And Jason and these other guys, is it Jacob Maccabee? I can't remember all the names of these guys that fought the Hasmonean, all of those things that I can't remember off the top of my head. What happened was there was a revolt. And in that revolt, this wasn't something that was Old Testament. You might read the Feast of Dedication and think Old Testament. This wasn't. This is intertestamental. This is between. But something happened in there, and it's actually really interesting. I don't know. It's even a little bit heartwarming if you care about such things. There's a reported and believed miracle associated with the Feast of Dedication that has to do with the menorah. You know that they light candles during Hanukkah time, and that the main idea there isn't just that the 8 days of the celebration, but also that God provided miracle oil during that time. They only had enough oil to light the candle for one night, but God required a candle every night or every day, and one to burn constantly throughout the night, through the week of the Feast of Dedication, and the miracle of the oil. So there's this. All of these things are very rich in tradition for the Jewish people. The irony here, the interesting thing is that Jesus seems to be honoring it, even though it wasn't an Old Testament feast. So that I don't even know how to interpret that. I tell my Jewish friends that actually I have. I've actually said Jesus honored Hanukkah. Did you know that? And I use it as an icebreaker to talk about the faith. So anyway, that's what's happening here. And Jesus is in the porch probably because it's winter. Solomon's porch had some shelter. That's probably why that historical note is there. Because winter in Israel is a lot like winter here. Our weather is very similar to Israel, if you didn't know that. And so winter would have probably just been really chilly, maybe some rain, maybe some sleet on some occasions, but not a lot. And so they would have kind of gotten into the more indoor type thing for any sort of teaching. So that's what's going on here. That gives you a setting. Then the Jews surrounded him. I always think that sounds ominous in verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." And then he goes, he'll say in a second, "as I said to you." I've already told you. Now, Again, this is the perfect time. I've already said it in the introduction time, but I want to say it again now to get you buckled up so that you engage the text thinking the way the text is delivered to us to be thought about. Okay, the way God breathed this text for us to understand, I want you to see it, how it was laid out. This is the setting. The setting is not Jesus teaching about sheep. Jesus wasn't teaching about sheep and then got interrupted. That's not what happened. He was on the porch and he was surrounded, so keep that in mind, by the Jews, and they ask him a question, and you're going to know in a minute that they are not his sheep. Okay, so follow me here, because we can't read hearts, but Jesus can. I've said that so many times, you're probably sick of hearing it. We don't know their motives. But I'm telling you, if you don't think of the context, you might actually think these guys really care to find out if he's Christ or not, the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, the one promised in the Old Testament. If you're not careful, you think they want to hear from Jesus about who he is. But can I paraphrase this text for you as to what's really happening here? Let me give you their question, if you could do a commentary on what their heart is doing. Tell us who you are so we can kill you. That's what they're doing. They don't really care that he's the Christ and want to know. Tell us and then we'll believe. That's not what's happening. Tell us so that we have something to indict you with. Tell us so that we can go tell the leaders, and we can even tell Caesar that you think of yourself as the king and the Messiah that will overthrow all opposing nations. Give us something to incriminate you with. That's what they're doing. And if you don't think I'm telling the truth, buckle up. Put it right now, a pin in your thoughts, and maybe a note in your bulletin there, in your outline. I'm not sure PJ's telling the truth. And you'll see, after Jesus says what he says, their response, and see if I'm right. That's what's happening. There's no question. The text will make it so clear if you can't see it already. He says it so plainly that it can't be misunderstood. He says, I told you already. Is Jesus telling the truth? Has he already shown himself to these people, to Jerusalem, to all of Israel, that he is the Messiah? Is he exaggerating? Has he not made it clear? He has made it very clear who he is. And he specifically says, I have not only told you, I showed you the works of God that I do in my Father's name. Those should be plain to you. Only a blind person couldn't see it. Remember that part a few weeks ago or last week? Only someone who's blind can't see that I am the Christ. I've already said it. I already proved it. I said who I am. I proved who I am. Now, here's the question of the morning. I am going to do this just a little. This is the part where typically, if you come or were trained or have a Calvinistic theology, this is the part where the normal Calvinist begins to pound the pulpit on his Calvinism and the sovereignty of God and things like that. I'm not going to pound the pulpit on that. In fact, I heard Justin Peters, if you don't know him, he's a very fine teacher. I heard him talking about this, and I felt like he might have went too far. Maybe I'm getting closer to what he said on it, just because of the study now that I've done in it. But this is the part where, let me just say the theology and get it out of the way so that you don't think I'm hiding something or trying to trick you or anything. I believe that the reason these people didn't believe in Jesus is because they weren't his sheep. Now, here's the question for you before I move forward. Why didn't they just believe and become sheep? Did you hear my question? Why didn't they just believe and become sheep? Because you don't become a sheep by believing. You believe after you're a sheep. Only sheep believe. How do I know that? He said it. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. It's right there, as plain as day. So just so you know, that's my theology. I'm happy to be a Calvinist. I have no shame in being Calvinistic. I'm a 6-point Calvinist. I have no shame in that. But you never hear me trying to jam Calvinism down your throat. Some people, there were people that have been at our church for more than a year who did not know I was a Calvinist because they didn't hear it shoved down their throat. I've only ever taught Calvinism one time in the history of our church. Only one time. One time I did a short history of it, and another time I taught the 5 points of Calvinism. And I've been a pastor 20 years. So I am theologically, internally Calvinistic. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in all 5 points. And I also believe in reprobation. You do not have to believe that to be a part of this church, to be a member or anything else. You don't have to agree with me. But you have to have an answer for texts like this. You have to be able to answer, how can someone believe if they're not a sheep? And how can they be a sheep if they haven't believed yet? What's that about? You have to wrestle with the text. To me, it's very clear. He has chosen sheep. And at some point in their life, he talks and they hear an answer. That's the way I think it is. We call that the effectual call. So I'm not going to take all morning and try to shove that down your throat, but I do want to unapologetically tell you that's what's happening here. That the reason people don't believe is because they're not sheep. Now, it could be that they're sheep, but they haven't believed yet. And that might be you in this room. You might be a sheep in this room and have yet to answer the call. Maybe God has been calling you. Maybe you know he's been calling you. Maybe like with me, when he opened my eyes and he told me to come and follow him, and you're reluctant and you're hesitant and you don't answer the call. That's very possible that you are a sheep and you're just slow to answer. That's very possible. These people were not sheep. And they were not sheep. They were not what they were because they hadn't believed yet. You don't become a sheep by belief. You believe because you're a sheep. It's a result of sheepness. Okay? You have sheepness before you have believness. Write that down. Put it on a t-shirt. Go tweet that. Go tweet that somewhere. But I need you to see it. That in order for us to be saved, we have to be made a sheep from the outside, and then you respond with belief. Belief comes after faith. That's an established doctrine. Some people don't understand it. And some people will say that's a mystery. It's not a mystery when it's so clearly spelled out. So I want you to see what Jesus just said. So I've said the theology part, but now let's get back to the narrative part. They say, tell us if you're Christ. He said, I did. I did tell you. I've told you, and I proved it. And there's a reason you haven't believed it. It's because you're not my sheep. Now Jesus contrasts that with what sheep act like. So this is the part where I tell you, you've already been contextualized. You're on the temple grounds there, right? You're on the out on the temple porch. You're thinking about being at the temple in Israel at this time. If you haven't seen it, we did a video here a few weeks ago where we showed the temple downstairs on a video. So if you don't know what that's like, tell me. I'll try to send you something so you can picture it. But there he is walking around. They surround him. They ask him, he doesn't tell them, they ask him, tell us if you're the Christ, or tell him, you know, prove it. And he says, I did. And you don't see it because you're not my sheep. Let me tell you what sheep are like. So this isn't a warm and fuzzy teaching how to encourage sheep. That's not what this is about. He didn't have a pulpit out there. It wasn't in a series of how great it is to be a sheep, or how good is the good shepherd. That was not a sermon series. They said, tell us. He said, you won't listen because you're not a sheep. And I'm going to show you what sheep look like. That's verse 26, second part. He already said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So, again, I could spend a lot of time. If I was teaching the theology of God's sovereignty, if I was teaching perseverance of the saints, for example, this is a wonderful passage to talk about such things. Eternal security is another way to say that. This is a wonderful passage to talk about that. And I do want to say a word or two about it, but I do want you to see that Jesus is making a stark line of demarcation between sheep and not sheep. He's making it so clear that it's unmistakable what he's teaching. And in fact, this is the clearest time where he actually gives a clear answer. There's no parable here except the sheep and shepherd parable, that idea. But he's not being cryptic. He's not being hard to understand. In my opinion, he's being extremely gracious, because there's probably still people here at this time that don't believe that are sheep. And Jesus saying it is maybe drawing those who have ears to hear. But he's still doing the gospel thing. Instead of just saying God's going to strike you down, he says, you're not my sheep. Let me tell you what my sheep look like. And he might be doing this because there might be sheep listening. And I'm saying that to you. I might be doing it so that if anybody would listen, they would listen right now, if you've never responded to Jesus' voice. My sheep hear my voice. How many of his sheep? Did he say, most of my sheep hear my voice? Or did he say, if they really want to, with their free will, they will hear my voice? If they choose to believe me, if they choose to jump into the Father's hand, then you know they'll be safe. Is any of that here? It's all sovereignty. It's all sovereignty. He says his sheep hear his voice. Where do you get the power to hear? Even the power to hear the word of God is given to you by God. Haven't you ever wondered why people don't believe when you could display for them? Like some of you have had some amazing things that God has done in your life, and we've been through some of those things together. This church existing is one of those things. The things that we've been through together, the things where you and I, some people say it's a God thing, because I think everything's a God thing. But that whole idea where you have seen things where God has been good to you, where he's changed your heart, where you know your testimony, where one day you didn't believe and then the next day you did. And if I were to ask you, why did you change your mind? You're probably like me. I don't think I changed my mind. Something happened. God did something to me and made me see. All that happens and people will still not believe you. The evidence of Scripture, overwhelming, compelling. The evidence, I keep finding things. These things keep happening. Another thing happened this week with DNA that they found. Another thing happened this week with the James Webb telescope that they found. More old galaxies too close to the supposed Big Bang and too many light years away from us. And another thing that if they were smart, they would see only an eternal creator could do that, that they ignore, they ignore, they ignore, they suppress. Why don't they believe? The first answer is because they can't. They can't because they're not sheep. But here's the real takeaway for you in the room. Can you? When you see Jesus talking right here, when you see Jesus interacting with these people, when he looks them right in the eye and says, you don't believe. I told you already, you're not my sheep. And then he says, let me tell you what my sheep are like. They hear, they follow. I give them eternal life. They're in the Father's hand and they're in my hand and no one can take them out. The reason no one can take them out is because no one on earth put them in. God put them in his hand. So if God puts you in his hand, who can take you out? And he's not just saying you are secure in your salvation. He's actually saying the getting in the hand is God's doing too. So there you are, Christian, if you've ever trusted Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, if you believed in the Lord, if you've turned from your sin and received the forgiveness found in the gospel of Jesus, there you are as a sheep in the master's hand, in his father's hand, and in his hand, and you can hear his voice. I think the right way to respond to that is by saying, hallelujah. The fact that we see and hear is a miracle. It's literally a miracle. People want to see miracles of people raising from the dead and walking on water and all those things and healing. The miracle is you were dead and blind and he made you alive and now you can see. That's the miracle. So that today, if you can hear his voice, right now, if you're a Christian and you hear his voice, that means you're a sheep and he's your shepherd. He's still not done with you. He's still guiding you. Now, today, 2024. And if you are hearing his voice and have yet to respond, today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't put it off. Answer that call and listen to the voice of Jesus. So this is both security, but it's also the salvation itself is given to the sheep. I give them eternal life. They don't take it. No one takes eternal life from Jesus. He gives it. It's all grace, the sovereign grace of God. That would be a really good name of a church, sovereign grace. That'd be great. So there he is. Now, this is the part where the context rears its head again. The context of the narrative, what's happening in the narrative, the unfolding of this story that's a piece of history. Tell us of your Christ. I did. I proved it. You didn't believe me. And you didn't believe me because you're not sheep. Then he says, sheep always believe me. They always follow me. They hear my voice. They do what I say. They are my disciples. They follow closely behind. They love my voice, in fact. And I know them, that word know, intimate know. I know them like family. They're mine. These are my sheep. I love these people. And they follow me. And I give them freely the gift of eternal life. They don't earn it. They don't have to keep up. I don't say, you have to be my sheep, but do your part. No, I'll do all the saving for you. And you don't have to keep yourself in his hand. The Father will keep you. This is all free grace. Okay? Beautiful. That's what Jesus just said. What? And I said to you, sheep, your proper reaction is hallelujah. Right? I think I can safely say that with the authority of the Lord. The proper response, if you're a sheep, you hear his voice, you're in his hand, you're in his Father's hand, he's protecting you, he loves you, the proper response to that is praise the Lord for that. What if that's the proper response, what is the Jewish response to the people who cornered him? Look at it, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Do you see why the context is so important? We can't pluck those verses out, 26 through 30, and put them over here. And say, isn't that a nice little Bible study devotional? Where Jesus really loves his sheep. He's not just loving his sheep. He's also being pushed and backed into a corner by murderous villains who want him dead. who are already plotting to kill him. He's saying these things in the face of the world, and the Jews in this case, hating him to the point of murder. That is your shepherd. That's why I think the context is so important. That when you are struggling, you can think of your Savior standing for you, fighting for you, protecting you. Don't you understand? If Jesus wimped out and was a coward and he goes away, do you know what shepherds are left for Israel? These people. These are their shepherds. These people who destroy, remember the thief who steals, kills, and destroys? That's who they're left with. And if Jesus doesn't save us, that's who we're left with. So when you see him standing here, don't just think this is 2,000 years ago, that something doesn't have to do with you. Your shepherd will protect you, sheep. He loves you to the point of the cross. Here he is, faced with it. Their response to this loving offer of Jesus being your shepherd is kill him. It's amazing to me that it happens. But it does happen. They take up stones. They're willing to defy Rome again here. They're willing to get themselves in trouble with Rome. Hey, we'll answer to Herod later. We'll answer to Pilate later. Let's deal with this now. Let's kill him. So two times they've done that in John. Three times. Willing to kill. Actually, in two cases, taking up stones, I think. Two, maybe three. Just dismiss them and plan to murder him. Now, let's see what Jesus does here. Jesus does something unique here. It's not unique, but it is a little different than some of the theme that we've had before, where he speaks in code, or he speaks in words that only Christians would understand, believers would understand. In this case, he actually does a little reasoning with them. He doesn't take the Fifth Amendment or anything like that, but he does reason with them. Look at it with me in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Now, I can say this to you right now, reasonably. We're talking, I'm reading a passage. They have rocks in their hand to kill him. How does he keep his wits? How does he stay this strong and focused? They're trying to kill him. And he just says, wait, before you throw the stones, something like that. I just did all these works from the Father. Which work makes you take the stone? How does he have the mental strength to do that in that pressing of a situation? The Jews answered him, verse 33, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." If you don't know this, the Jehovah's Witnesses they will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. They say that because they don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he was an angel, a created thing. So when they tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, I'm asking you right now, you just read where people took up stones to kill him. And why? It wasn't because he was talking about loving sheep. It was because he was making himself equal with the Father. I and the Father are one. He's saying he has a unity with the Father. And the only way you can say that in those terms is to say you're God. So I'm asking you, did Jesus claim to be God? Yes. Yes. Another proof of that, if you say, well, he didn't say the words here, "I am God." Let me tell you what he doesn't say next. He doesn't say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 put the stones down. I would never claim to be God." What do the angels do when people fall down to worship them? They reject the worship. No, 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 no. I'm a servant like you. How about when Paul, they thought he was Zeus. They tried to worship him when he kept the person from dying from snake bite. They worshiped him. What did Paul do? Ah, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm a man. Here's a man named Jesus saying what he said, that he's unified with the Father. The response is kill him. And he doesn't say, whoa, 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 major misunderstanding here. Let me clarify for you. I'm not claiming to be God. I would never say such a thing. He does not do that. Now, why doesn't he do that? And the answer, because he's God. That's why he doesn't do it. That's why he doesn't do it. Because if he said he's not God, he would be lying. Powerful, awesome, and strong. So he's claiming to have unity with his Father. As the Son of God, he shares a nature with God. Josephine and I had a 15-minute conversation last Sunday night. She was asking all these really good questions about Trinitarian things. And it's so fun when kids are asking questions. She's asking about how the Son is God and how the Father is God, but they're both God equal. And we just had an intense conversation. I love it so much. And how do we figure all that out? Well, here, I got the answer for you. We don't figure it out. We don't understand it. You can't understand the Trinity. Maybe it's scary to hear a grown-up say you don't understand something, but we need to humble ourselves if we can't figure something out. But here we are, where Jesus is saying he's one with the Father. As the Son, he has the same nature as his Father, and in this case, that nature is God. He's deity. He claims to be God. And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 34, this is so smart what Jesus does. I promise you I'm going to fail at explaining what Jesus does in verse 34. I'm going to fail at it because it's almost too smart for me to put into words. Like I'm having trouble understanding it well enough to communicate it. So just give me lots of charity and try to listen through my words here at explaining what Jesus says if you don't understand it. You might understand it clearly, but let's look at it. Verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe in the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Again, do you see the grace, the graciousness of Christ here? They're literally calling him a blasphemer. They have stones in their hand to kill him. And he's still telling them, "Believe in me." it's amazing. And you're saying, "Yeah, but they can't because they're not sheep." I know that. All the more reason how gracious Jesus' grace is. The fact that he knows that and is still telling them, "Believe the works." Okay, what does he mean when he's talking about you are gods? This is confusing, or can be. It's confusing to communicate. It might be easy to understand, but it's not easy to go from up here to out of here. So to the best of my ability, Psalm 82 is where this quote comes from. And what's happening in Psalm 82, something like this. There are people that are, some people think it's angels, by the way, that the gods that are mentioned in Psalm 82 are angels. I don't believe that. I think it's judges, the judges of Israel, the leaders of Israel at that time, in the time of the psalm. So the quote comes from Psalm 82, and if I'm right, and it's judges, most Orthodox people hold that it's judges, not angels. It's okay to hold that it's angels, by the way. That's not heresy or anything, but just follow me here. These are judges that are put in place to judge the people of Israel, and they're supposed to do it with the word of God. But they were not doing it correctly, and God was essentially saying to them, "You are like gods to the people. You're supposed to be my representative and giving them my word, but you're not." That's what's happening in the psalm, I think. But the beauty of this, and the part I clearly can't communicate, I know some of you like movies and stuff. I don't want to use too much pop culture. But since Paul did it when he talked about Epimenides, I'm going to use the reference to the movie Inception. You know that movie if you haven't seen it. Don't waste your time, by the way. You'll be disappointed if you haven't seen it. But in that movie, people go into dreams. That's essentially the plot of the movie, is that people can go into other people's dreams. Don't mess with that stuff, okay? It's false and bad doctrine and maybe even bad theology, and maybe I shouldn't have watched the movie, okay? I spared my family from it. But the reason I say that is because like a dream within a dream, like a thing that happens within a thing, is kind of like what's happening here. It's kind of happening right here because Jesus is doing two things at two depths, two layers. The first thing he's doing is saying, if it is wrong for a man to be called God, you just called God wrong because God did that. So let's say there's a law that says no one can ever call a man God. You guys, Jews, here, criticizing Jesus, just said you're not allowed to do that. And Jesus says God did that. He called men gods in Psalm 82. So you are calling God wrong for saying it. But then the other level, the dream within a dream, is they are doing what the bad judges in Psalm 82 did by judging Jesus. So in other words, Jesus is saying, if it's wrong to call men gods in a little g, not deity, this is never saying men are God. It's saying that men are representing God and acting as God to the people, wrongly, in the Old Testament. He's saying, you're doing what they did by acting like gods, but you are judging the Son of God when you're doing it. So this is deep. That's as good as I can get at understanding it, at explaining it. I'm sorry if that's not clear. It's the best I got. The idea is, you are saying God is wrong for calling someone God when he did, because I'm, but at no point in this, did you catch it? At no point does he say, I'm not God. God is not calling me God. He literally says, if he called me the Son of God, because I am the Son of God. He says that. He says, he'll say it as clear as day where, when he, well, he kind of does there. Maybe that's the best place to see it, right there, where he says, do you say of the Father who sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I, Jesus, said, I am the Son of God? So I am saying I'm the Son of God, and the Father agrees with that. So he's calling me God. And you have a problem with God calling men gods? So first, you're defying God because he has said it of other men. Second, you're defying God because he says it of me, being the Son of God, and you're condemning me. It's amazing. This is the funnest part of being a student of the Bible, but it's the 10 times the funnest part being a teacher of the Bible. Because even though I don't feel capable of teaching it to you, I love it enough that I want to be good at it. Like, I want you to see how awesome Jesus is. How smart is he to do this to them right there? Just like the other thing, take up the first stone. Well, wait a second. Where's the witness? All those things that are happening there. When he does the coin thing, when he talks about render to Caesar what's Caesar's, when they pull out the coins, this is all historical stuff, and I know I shouldn't add history to the Bible. I don't want to do that. The history doesn't validate the Bible. I mean, it does. It shows that it's true, but you don't need the history for the Bible to be true, okay? But like the coins, when they pull the coins out, and he says, whose face is on the coins? Remember, and it's Caesar? That is not just saying Caesar deserves the money. Those coins would have been probably the first or second generation minted coins that would call the emperor God. Okay? So Jesus is probably saying, you have an idolater and an idol in your pocket. Like, this is Jesus working on a whole, like I said, he's playing chess and everybody else is playing checkers. He's so smart. These things are just brilliant. So how are you going to call me blasphemous when God calls me his son? And when God calls him his son, he means he's God. That's what this is. This is essentially Jesus saying who he is. Not men are divine, but he is divine. So what's their response to that? Oh, thank you for the clarification. Whew, that was a close one. We were about to murder an innocent person. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. I find this note interesting because we believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. If you didn't know that, we believe there's the grammatical, historical, interpretive method, hermeneutic, Bible interpretation. We believe in the literal hermeneutic. But there is a version of literal that is hyper-literal, to where you can draw lines where I don't think there are lines. For example, in some dispensational thought, which I don't hold to, this thought, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are seen as distinct. Like, I can't see that line the way they do. So those are times where, like, your level of literal can be a little farther one direction or the other. And so when, in this case, I don't want to skip it, but I also don't want to read too much into it. I don't want to think too, maybe hyper-literally. The fact here is that it doesn't say he was taken or hidden or something like that. In this case, it says he escaped. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't think there's a big, deep meaning. I'm just pointing it out. I'm pointing it out that in this case, it says he escaped. It very well could be just like the others. Just like the other situations where, you remember, he goes through the crowd and they didn't see him. And it just sort of like he disappeared. Or it says it wasn't his time yet and the Lord took him away. That's probably what's happening here, but I would be a bad teacher if I didn't at least point out that there is something, I don't know, something interesting there where it says he escaped out of their hand. Meaning Jesus is actively escaping here. Like he himself is saying, I got to get out of here. Yeah, something like that. And it wouldn't be any weakness on his part or anything. It might even indicate that there's just more pressure trying to get him. And so he's now got to be more proactive to preserve himself till the cross. That could be what's happening. I just want to point it out because I don't want to skip that. I feel like there is something there and I might not know what it is. Well, we're going to close up. That could have been the sermon there. I could have stopped there and that would be the end of that part of the narrative. But these next couple of verses are small enough that I wanted to tack them on. That's probably not usually safe. But instead of making a full sermon about them, I'll just handle these very quickly, these verses, because they're narrative and they do calm things down a bit for Jesus in the history, and they'll get us moving to the next things that come, which are also very harsh and intense. Verse 40, and he went away beyond the Jordan, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Just a side note, if you have Pentecostal friends who think that everybody all the time should be doing miracles, I find it really strange that John the Baptist didn't do any. Do you find that strange? Like the forerunner of the Lord Jesus didn't do any signs? Yeah, that's because signs are not required. They're not something that's normative for everybody. They're not something for all Christians. Okay, so just a side note. But it does say that Jesus went to where John was baptizing, probably because there was enough distance between here and where Israel was. It's just a few miles away. Just for safety's sake, to get a break from these attacks, you know, to rest and to spend some time. If you've never been around that part of Israel, around the Jordan, it's surprising, by the way. The Jordan is way smaller than you probably think. There are spots of the Jordan where you just walk across, but not all of it. But I always equate it to Knight's Ferry. If you've ever been to Knight's Ferry and you've been around the river up here in our area, and you've kind of been around the river and the kind of the layout, those of you who've been to Israel probably will confirm for me. If you at various times of the year, they can kind of look similar with some rolling hills and you know a little bit of greenery, but not lush forest, you know, and things like that. And so Jesus goes around the river and gets by himself. I think again probably just to get a break and to restore, to get a rest. And then many people still came to him because now he can't go anywhere without a crowd or people wanting to know more about him. And they come to him and they compare him, because those are clearly people who are familiar with John, right? So they're there and they say, John didn't do any signs, but boy, we know this guy is doing things, right? We know this man has done some things that are intense, but all the things that John spoke about him. So John didn't do the signs, but he spoke about the one that did the signs. Man, everything John said about him was true. And so I like the idea of contrasting this moment here in John 10:40 with what just happened. It gives me a little bit of I needed that. Because these people are just observing. They're not there with admonition or anger at him. They're not there to hurt him. They're not there with hostility. They're there to hear. And now that they've heard, you don't see the same quarreling like you did in Jerusalem where people are fighting and, hey, some say he's this and some say he's that. They're saying, no, we've heard John preach about him. We know what John said about this man. And even though John didn't do anything sign-wise to impress us, his message was clear, and this is clearly who he was talking about, the Messiah. And then instead of the next verse saying they took up stones to kill him, they were angry, there was division. Look at the next verse. It's nice to end on a positive note in this context. Verse 42, and many believed in him there. Why did John write? So the people would believe in the Son of God. And when they do in the text, John's giving us, this is what that looks like. In John 20:31, he's going to say, this is being written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, right? This is why it's been written. And so now you see people who hear that message in the text itself, believing in him. It's so beautiful, and I hope you see it. And also, take it with you, okay? So I don't want to miss the comfort and encouragement of the verses about being a sheep and hearing his voice. I don't want to miss that. I hope I didn't brush over that or taint that in any way in your thinking as far as your comfort and encouragement. I hope you're comforted and encouraged as a sheep, that you hear the shepherd's voice, that you're safe in him and his and his father's hand, and you walk in that today, that's your takeaway for you personally. Your personal takeaway today is, oh, I'm thankful for the shepherd. I'm thankful to be in his hand. I'm thankful he gave me eternal life, right? That we take that away. But that's not the whole message, because you're a student of the Bible. You also take away the message that some people are not sheep, and it doesn't go well for them, and God will judge them. And maybe you who are sheep might want to think about going to find the other sheep. Instead of just assuming you're the only sheep and all those other people are goats, maybe we need to be sharing, because there's sheep out there who have yet to answer the call. I've heard it over and over from Pastor Hynek myself. I remember specifically knocking on doors with Ken Ernst. We were knocking on doors over by College Avenue, and I remember the guy opening the door. Almost, he didn't say these words, but he might as well have said these words. I was waiting for you. He was waiting for someone to tell him the truth. And we knocked on the door that day. So right now, there might be sheep out there who have yet to answer the call of the shepherd, and we're the ones that are supposed to tell them about the shepherd. And maybe that's a message that we can take from this too, that while the world is clearly hating the Lord, and there are many people who are not as sheep and not believing and wish they could take up a stone to take him out and us with him, there are still people who need to believe. And that's what I think the power of this is if you haven't been paying attention to the news lately, I don't have a lot of hope that the politicians in this next election are going to fix anything, regardless of who gets elected. But I do have hope that if people believe, people can change, right? Maybe if you get enough of those people to believe and listen to the gospel and you share with them, maybe it might make a cultural change from the inside out. I don't know if that's true, but I can pray for revival. That's all right, isn't it? But I think the only revival comes when people know the shepherd and hear his voice and follow him. So let's go not only follow him ourselves, but let's point other people to him. And for sure, if you're not following him yet, turn to him now. Don't wait. Don't wait. I don't know. I don't ever do the whole prophecy. I don't ever hold up the newspaper to you and then prophecy. But I am premillennial in my eschatology. I do believe in a future for Israel, but I also believe in a tribulation. And it's hard for me not to look at what's happening in the rest of the world right now and think time is short. Okay? So I don't want to use eschatology or those kind of things, the world's things, to try to push you to believe. But it is probably safe to say that Jesus is closer to coming now than he was yesterday, because that's how time works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing display of your Son, how he is so strong, so in control, so unflappable. He just will not be deterred. And Father, I would ask that this is a church of Jesus Christ. We say he is the focal point of our church. We just sang right before I came up here, all glory be to Christ. I'd like to think, Father, that when we see Jesus standing, we recognize that it is for your glory and for your church's good, that he did that for us. And I just ask, Father, that some of that courage, some of that strength, that fortitude, that steadfastness of Jesus would find its way into our walk and our testimony, that we would stand for truth in our families, that we would point others to Jesus, and that we would be like him, strong and happy to glorify you, love your will, and want to do your will. And we'll thank you for whatever strength you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.